Let's bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father in heaven, we come before you on this Sabbath day, a time of worship, a time of honoring you. We know that we need these weekly breaks to readjust and refocus. We know that the days are evil, the time of the coming of your Son are imminent. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, that we're prepared in heart and mind as we look forward to that time, as we prepare, that each of us will be strong in the faith, encouraged and lifted up. And we pray, Almighty Yahweh, that you will be with us now as we go through your word, as we understand the truths that you have for us, as you revealed through your prophets. We pray that you'll guide us and guide our hearts and minds in all things, that we would be approved of you and that each of us would stand strong in the days to come. This prayer and petition now we ask in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Well, it's been almost a week since the feast, since we got back from the feast, I should say. And what a glorious time it was. I hope everybody enjoyed it as we did. And kind of like Zechariah, you know, we had such a good time. We had a few extra days, so we went ahead and stayed there a couple more days, enjoyed the weekly Sabbath, and then came on back to a little bit of culture shock. In the past week, I heard that there's a new radio network that has come into existence called Free Thought Radio Network. It has an atheistic approach to their programming. It's an atheistic network designed to actually compete with religious broadcasting. It's been on the air for about a week now. And they attack religion and its beliefs with a vengeance. And just last night, my daughter said there is a new movie coming on called The Golden Compass, along the lines of the Harry Potter thing, where you see the movie and read the book. It's also to counter religious-themed movies by promoting atheism. Maybe not so much in the movie, but they hope you'll buy the book. And in the book, they really go at it. And they blaspheme. Yahweh even uses name in blasphemy. A recent poll said almost half, 45% of Americans would choose an atheist for president. And I also came and got this magazine in the mail when I just got home. The Rise of Atheist America. Culture shock. Quite a difference from 8 days at the Feast of Tabernacles, isn't it? You come home and see this stuff going on. Anyway, the writer of this magazine, some of the articles, he writes, somehow atheism, just like homosexuality, which used to be considered shameful and something to hide, is now becoming hip, sophisticated, even a badge of honor. He goes on to explain why atheism is becoming so popular today. Number one is that the secular doctrination of a generation of our children, thanks to our de facto atheistic public school system, that unless one receives a strong religious grounding, either in a religious school or a religious home, the average person of the Western world is immersed in a secular cocoon. From elementary through graduate school, the student is given only one way to look at the world, through secular humanism. Man has all the answers. There is no supreme being. So the generation that has been secularly brainwashed is now buying books that confirm that brainwash. Especially now, given the evil coming from religious people like radical Islam, promoting a complete rejection of any kind of religion into atheism. It also notes that Christianity and Judaism have failed to counter the rise of secularism and atheism. And after all, when liberal Christians and Jews consider in the same way as the secularists that a human fetus is worthless, marriage of a man and woman is bigotry, and both sides hold pacifist beliefs, there isn't much difference, he writes. You know, a quandary that I've always had, and I don't quite get it, is why does an atheist who believes in nothing care that someone else believes in something? Why does he care? And why does he argue adamantly against a religious belief? Why does he even care? Well, he cares, of course, because he's in the grip of Hasatan. Simple as that. He's guided, motivated, and driven by the evil one, who would like nothing more than throw all religion, especially biblical religion, especially, out of our culture. So if you look at this, and you look at what's happening in our world, with all this secularism, asking, where is it leading? Can Yahshua's return really be far behind? Yahshua said in Luke 18:8 about his people who cry out to him in the last days, quote, I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I would like to show that to an atheist and say, now prove the Bible wrong. The Bible is proving itself right. Exactly what you see out there is coming to pass exactly as it was prophesied. Paul wrote of our day in 2 Timothy 4:4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Fables, mythos, fiction, an invention, a falsehood. It's exactly what evolution and secularism is. It's a falsehood invented to counter religious beliefs. Bible prophecy, you know, is amazingly accurate in confirming what Scripture has said is going to come to pass. In the year 600 BCE, the world ruling kingdom is Babylon, and the king is Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel and his three friends have been taken captive from Judea by this man who took over the whole country. After a series of inspiring events, they find themselves the king's very counselors. That's interesting. Obviously, Yahweh had a hand in that one. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that none of his wise men can interpret. He's furious. Nobody can come up with an answer, and he's just mad and angry. He says, you're all going to die. All you wise men are going to be dead. Well, this means Daniel and his three friends too, because they're part of it. They're part of his council team. So they pray a desperate prayer. Daniel sees the same dream as the king and receives the interpretation from none other than Yahweh himself. He answers the king, answers his prophecy. The king is happy and nobody dies. All of this would be just an interesting story if it didn't go far, far deeper than that. The dream we know is prophetic, and it specifically is for us today, right now. In his night vision, Nebuchadnezzar saw a huge metal man, a monolithic statue with a golden head, silver arms, chest and stomach, and thighs made of brass, legs of iron, feet and toes, partly iron, partly clay. Then something weird happens. A monstrous stone comes flat out and strikes the image in the feet and causes the whole thing to collapse. Go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel, our young prophet, stood up to the king, told him what his dream meant. In verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, who of course was given that name by a Babylonian eunuch, art you able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is an Elohim in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king of Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed are these. As for you, O king, your thoughts came into my mind upon my bed, upon thy bed, which should come to pass hereafter. This is something we're looking into the future, king. It says, I saw these visions, and I realized that these things are coming to pass in the future. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that you might know the thoughts of your heart. Okay. O king, verse 31, you saw, behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form thereof was awesome. Terrible. This image's head was of fine gold. Notice the decline as we get on through this in value. His breast and arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. You saw till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, became like chaff on the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them all away. The thing just dissolved into thin air. What's that all about? The king certainly wondered. And then it says, the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. This is the dream, O king. And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for Yahweh of Elohim of heaven hath given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. He's the golden head. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, has he given unto your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. And after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to you, and then another, third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas you saw the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as you saw the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Pay attention to that verse 43. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they don't mix. They're still separate. They mingle, but they're not cohesive. And in the days of these kings shall the Elohim of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. We're talking about the ten toes. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great Elohim has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is sure, and the interpretation of it is sure. This image is actually a timeline, starting at the head and working down to the feet. It reveals with precision the declining world governments from the time of Babylon until now. In Bible prophecy, we know that heads usually symbolize two things, either one, the actual leader, or his kingdom, the country that he's leading. So this head in Daniel 2:38 is King Nebuchadnezzar, as Daniel says, and of course his Babylonian Empire. Following Babylon was the second kingdom, Medo-Persia, divided into two parts, Medes and Persians, depicted by the two arms. The third kingdom, belly and thighs of brass, is the Grecian Empire, led by none other than Alexander the Great. Then the fourth, is, of course, of iron, is Rome, also divided into two parts, symbolized by the two legs, east and west, have capitals in Rome and Constantinople. Remember, Constantine had to have a town named after himself, so he names it Constantinople. It was formerly Byzantium, but
makes his new capital there on the east end, built on seven hills, just like Rome, incidentally. Today, of course, it's Istanbul in Turkey. Well, now we come to the interesting part, the feet. The feet. Especially the 10 toes that are planted in these last days. The toes, it says, are 10 governments or leaders and are partly strong yet partly broken. They're not cohesive. Speculation is that they are somewhat loosely connected empire of united governments, some with strong governmental control and some with weak. I think it is partly that, but I think it's also partly because they don't get along that well. And the final kingdom is a stone that's cut out without hands. You find this terminology used a lot in the scriptures throughout. It's like Psalm 118, 22, the stone the builders refused has become the headstone. We know that's Yahshua, of course. Smashing all earthly governments at his second coming. And it's smashing of the feet of this top-heavy image that brings down all governments because all of them find their support in these 10 toes. Prophetically, we have to look at the big picture, and we find that there's a time gap between the Roman Empire, the legs, and then these toes that come along. So what are they? If you'll notice, every one of these kingdoms ruled in the Middle East. Every one of them ruled Jerusalem. Every one of them. Each had conquered Jerusalem. And a key to correct interpretation of Bible prophecy is that Yahweh always centers everything in prophecy and prophetic utterances, always in the Middle East, always centered on Jerusalem and his people Israel. All else revolves on what happens there. All else is secondary. The scriptures are all about Israel. What happens to them? With them, by them, for them. Everything is Israel. Why should prophecy be any different? In Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, in Yahshua's Olivet prophecy, everything focuses on Jerusalem. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then he says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Why? Because there's going to be a conflagration unlike anything that's ever been or ever will be. I had a little epiphany of sorts when I was reading Daniel chapter 2 and in the preparation for this message. I'd like to go back there. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 40, he says, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. E.W. Bullinger, who often has some very accurate insight notes in the Companion Bible on a lot of subjects, said the following about this verse 40, the fourth. It says, that is Rome, observe that it does not say there were four and no more, as alleged, but the fourth, in quotes. The Chaldean, he gives the Chaldean word, fourth. It's not Arba, which is four, but fourth, a cardinal number. The fifth is revealed in verses 41 to 43. The power which was to succeed Rome in the possession of Jerusalem was to be the Mohammedan power, which was still future when our master referred to it in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. But Yahshua does not name it because the condition of Acts 3, 18 to 26 could not be anticipated, assumed, or forestalled. Interesting. Luke chapter 21. Who, above all people on this earth, want nothing more than to see Jerusalem annihilated? Who? Who really hates the people there, the Jerusalem and the nation known as Israel? It says in Luke 21:20, and when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. Verse 22, for these be days of vengeance. Vengeance. Why? Why? What other countries hate? I mean literally hate these people. These are days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And if they shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Who trotted down Jerusalem from the year 638 onward? Who built a mosque in the temple square where Abraham was to have prepared Isaac for sacrifice? Who did that? Daniel 7 gives us the first inkling of what to expect next. We find the continuity and the unity of these chapters leads us to understand there's going to be 10 governments before the return of Yahshua the Messiah. And by these governments, one principal character is going to arise and control the entire world. Revelation calls this person the beast. The beast. In Daniel 8, he's called a little horn. Let's look at Daniel chapter 8 and verse 3. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and beheld, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. The Medes and the Persians is what this is speaking of. And I saw, as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into them in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against them, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Who came with military success and beat the Medes and Persians was none other than Alexander the Great. And therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it, in other words, when he died, came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Four notable ones, his generals, the Seleucid Empire. Each of them was strong, but nothing like the original. Each of them ruled for a while, but nothing like Alexander. And verse 9 says, out of one of them came a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. He's to come from one of these nations ruled by the Seleucid Empire. Because it says, out of one of them. And it waxed a great time, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. By him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. There is a historical precedent, almost a mirror image in history, of this anti-Messiah, this beast we just read about in verse 9. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the eighth ruler of the Seleucid Empire. He was a great persecutor of the Jewish people. We read about him. He's not in the scriptures so much as in the Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, described how he tried to stamp out the Jewish religion. He destroyed all copies of the Bible, all the scripture, I should say, the Old Testament, that could be found, and slaughtered every one that had one in possession and resorted to every conceivable torture to force these Jews to renounce their religion. And of course, this led to the Maccabean Revolt, one of the most heroic feats in history. In one of the worst acts in Jewish history, Antiochus desecrated the temple by slaughtering a pig on the altar, forcing the priests to eat pork, and setting up an idol to Zeus. Well, the Jews had no choice. They abandoned the temple. They abandoned sacrifice. They abandoned worship there, not wishing to go into a defiled place. And that was the whole point. He didn't want them in there. He didn't want their religion being practiced until they regained control of the temple, as predicted in Daniel 11, verse 31, during the Maccabean revolt. And this man of sin is a type of this Antiochus. We're going to see similar things happen all over again. We know that temple sacrifices have to be reinstated. I remember I talked to a man one time. He said, how do you know that? How do you know the temple has to be rebuilt? Well, the temple itself doesn't have to be rebuilt, I guess. You could put up a tent like they did in Exodus, you know. But we know because the man of sin is said to be standing in the holy place. Matthew 24, 15. There are many references to holy place in the scripture, and they always refer to the sanctuary, to the temple. The phrase holy place in Acts 21:8 can only be a reference to the temple. The same with Matthew 24:15. The Old Testament also refers to the temple as the holy place. So this man is going to be standing there in the holy place, much like Antiochus saying, I am now the center of your worship. In Revelation 13 is a graphic portrayal of the abomination of desolation. We meet the Antimessiah, who is in verse 1 spoken of as the beast. And I saw upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads, 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name, really should be names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Verse 5 says, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given to him to continue 42 months, 1260 days, or 3.5 years. Once again, as we find in Daniel, we see the Antimessiah will flourish during the second half of the tribulation. He makes a pact for 7 years. At the midpoint, he starts to blaspheme Yahweh. Verse 6 says, and he opened his mouth, I'm in Revelation 13, in blasphemy against Elohim, to blaspheme, notice, his name. People say his name doesn't matter. He blasphemed his name and his tabernacle, place where he's worshipped, and them that dwell in heaven. Pretty much covers all the bases. Heaven and earth. Anything to have to do with Yahweh is blasphemed, including Yahweh himself. Yahweh allows this. Verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. In Daniel 9:27, it says he'll make a covenant with many for 1 week. 7 years, in the middle of that week, of the 70th week, he will cause the sacrifice and offerings to cease, just as Antiochus did. He profaned it, and then the sacrifices stopped. So we have a mirror image of Antiochus also in this anti-Messiah. In Daniel chapter 9, you can flip-flop back and forth from Daniel to Revelation. They both speak of the anti-Messiah, the beast. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 says he'll make a covenant with many. But in Let's look at 7:21. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. 8:24 of Daniel. Again, this is where we come in, if we're faithful. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Revelation 13:7 tells us he also attacks the saints there. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them with power. Power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. In verse 8, we find the abomination of desolation. It's really a bad term, abomination of desolation. It's other scholars say it's the abomination that causes Yahweh's desolation of this earth. Once this happens, then the machinery is in motion. The machinery that brings Yahshua back. He's going to set up, it says, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. He's going to set up an image of himself as the object of worldwide worship. Revelation 13:15. It's something that comes on. It's not something that's been there for years, this abomination of desolation. This abomination that makes Yahweh, you know, angry to destroy. It says, verse 8, Revelation 13:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man has an ear to hear, let him hear. This is, in other words, better sit up and listen. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Now notice in verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. This is a spiritual advisor, so to speak, to the anti-Messiah, a spiritual advisor. He does great wonders. He makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of these miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. So this beast is going to be wounded. This wound is going to be healed. It says the wound by a sword. I don't know if that's a literal sword. Somehow this guy is going to be wounded. And he had power. Now notice this. The second beast, the spiritual advisor, had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many that would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And then, of course, he says he causes all, both small and rich, great and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So it's going to be more than a UPC code. It's actually three things. The mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. It could be something electronic that you buy into so that you can go ahead and do this. That's plausible. But we have to believe that it's something that you willingly do. It's not something that you wake up one morning and here's the law, you know. You have to be able to refuse it and not take this mark, which is basically what this government is. You're locking into this government, this beast system, and the worship of this man replacing Yahweh. It's all of that. So Antiochus sets up the image of Zeus. And the anti-Messiah will set up an image of himself. Actually, his other beast friend does that. And then says, worship me. I am now the one to worship. This thing is actually animated. It can speak, and it looks like it's actually alive. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 that he will be the one who will exalt himself above all that is called Elohim, or that is worship, so that he as Elohim sits in the temple of Elohim, showing himself that he is Elohim. You tell me there's not going to be a temple? He's sitting right there saying, worship comes to me now. And that is the abomination that Yahweh is finally going to desolate this earth because of. That causes Yahweh to make desolation. 10 toes. Psalm 83. I find it interesting. There are 10 nations here. 10 nations. Let's read a little bit about them. Psalm 83, destruction of the nations. Psalm of Asaph. And it said, verse 4, they've said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Ahmadinejad, whatever his name is, just said that. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to annihilate them, vaporize them. Cut them off, that they be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Confederate? Iron and clay mixed? The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites. Jordan, Egypt, Arabs, Ishmaelites. Of Moab, the Hagarenes, Egypt, Gebal and Ammon, northern Jordan. Amalek, the Philistines, Lebanon, Gaza, with the inhabitants of Tyre, Lebanon. Asher also is joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot, Moabites, the Ammonites. They have helped the children of Lot, do unto them as unto the Midianites. Interesting that these people prophetically want to destroy. You can tie them together, I think, in an interesting union. Of course, they're not going to be just doing it themselves. They're going to have the whole world involved in helping them and in their effort to annihilate and to take over Jerusalem. They're almost going to make it. In fact, they pretty much do it in until Yahshua says enough and he comes back. Interesting. Now turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 11. This is speaking finally of Yahshua. Yahshua is going to come back and save this world. He's going to turn all the nations over to himself. And ultimately, he will be in control. Notice, really the 20th chapter of Revelation should begin with verse 11 of Revelation 19. I think they made a mistake when they divided these off. It says, whole new thought, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. We just read about, you know, 7 heads and 10 horns here, 10 crowns. Here's one. Yahshua has many, many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew. Oh, see, people say, ah, see, you don't know his name. Not really. There again, that's a Hebraism that speaks really of Luke 16:24. Anyway, that no man knew, and he but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture. Now notice this, verse 13, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of Elohim. Yahshua's coming back and his vesture is already dipped in blood. What happened? What happened? How did that happen? Whose blood? Where'd it come from? Well, we have to go to Revelation 14 and verse 18. A little more insight. And another angel came out of the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of Elohim. And the winepress was trodden out without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, and this is figuratively speaking, of course, blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Blood rising up to a horse's bridle for 180 miles. Think about it. That's a lot of blood from a lot of people. Let's go now to Isaiah 34. This is the sickle that's brought to the earth and vengeance of Yahshua when he returns. And remember now, he's got his vesture already dipped in blood. Some people are about to get it, is what I'm trying to say. Who are these people? Isaiah 34, 1. Come hear, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Master is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. I like the flowery descriptions in Hebrew. And all the host of heaven shall be, and it's not just flowery, but I mean the imagery that we get from it. This is serious stuff. But the imagery is something else. And the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls off from the vine and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon what? Idumea. Idumea. This is the Greek form of Edom. Edom is where the Herods came from. Edomite stock. They weren't Jews. They were Edomites from Edom. Edom, of course, is Esau. Genesis 36, 1 and 8 tells us that Edom is Esau. Esau is the progenitor of the Arab people. It shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of Yahweh is filled with blood. It is made fat with the fatness and with the blood of lambs, and goats with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For Yahweh has sacrificed in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. Interesting. Confirms what's going to happen in the end. Edom, Esau. Edom was settled south of the Dead Sea. South of the Dead Sea. So we know this is a Middle Eastern people. We know that they haven't moved from their homeland as far as the understanding of who they are is concerned. And then it says, he has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of Yahweh's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Did you catch that? Look at it closely. The year of Yahweh's vengeance for the controversy of Zion. Zionists. War. The oldest family feud in history going on right now. And Yahweh is recompensing for this constant battle between two peoples. Jacob and Esau, still going on. 35 verse 4. Say to them that are a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your Elohim will come with vengeance, even Elohim with a recompense, and he will come and save you. We can trust in Yahweh to deliver. 61 verse 2 of Isaiah. No, I'm in Jeremiah, sorry. 61 verse 2 says, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our Elohim, to comfort all that mourn. Why is he angry? Because they want to destroy. They want to destroy his worship, his people. And then he says, to comfort all that mourn. Yahshua's going to come back, it says, by his own arm he's going to deliver. Let's go back to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this that comes from Edom? Edom means red. I think we get the word Adam is related. With dyed garments from Basra, southern Iraq. Who is this that comes from red, from Basra? Vintage. Again, wine press. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore are you red in your apparel, and your garments like him that treads in the wine fat? That's the wine press. It's not a wine vat, but a wine press. I have trodden the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. There it is. That's why he comes back with vesture dipped in blood. Because he's coming back in war. And I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is mine, and the year of my redeemed is come. The day of vengeance, the day that I'm going to set everything right again. The world's going to be pushed to the precipice, almost over the edge. Almost. It's going to forgotten the worship of Yahweh. It's going to forgotten the faith. Only a few are going to remain and remember. It's going to be taken over by the hordes of this world and by the religion of a man who is placing himself in virtually in place of Yahweh himself. And they let it go that far and then say enough. For the day of vengeance is mine and the year of my redeemed is come. And I believe that has to be a Sabbath year, sabbatical or jubilee, the year of my redeemed. This is when the redeemed were brought back to the land. This is when you redeem your debts. And I looked and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Megiddo to Edom, bloody remains of soldiers for 180 miles. Going to be quite a deal, quite a scene, something that will never happen again in the history of this universe. No one ever shall be, says. Revelation chapter 1. We talked about this at the feast, I think, in one of the Bible studies about the LORD's day. I was in the Spirit, and it wasn't on Sunday, and I heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it unto the seven assemblies, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the candlesticks, like one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about his paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were a flame of fire. Think of the image. Think of our Savior. Think of seeing this. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be thereafter. So then he says in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand on the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven assemblies, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven assemblies. Then he goes on to warn them, each one of them. Each of the assemblies, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, each of them, Sardis, has a problem except two, Philadelphia and Sardis. Each of these assemblies, I believe, will be extant at the time of Yahshua's return. Each of them is asked to change their ways because of the problem each of them has, and return to him. He says in verse 3 of chapter 3, Remember therefore how you have heard and have held fast and repent. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon thee. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the assemblies. We pray that we will be found worthy. We will be found like the Philadelphia assembly. A small, weak assembly, perhaps, but he says, I know your works. I know what you've done. And I've set before you an open door. No man can shut it. Your salvation is there. Just walk through the door. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. My name. You know, it was interesting. I thought during this last feast, we had a couple instances where people were willing to keep the feast with us once they knew we were there. But they didn't know we were there until somehow Yahweh showed it to them. And I think our message should be to get out to people that this is the truth. And we're going to see when the days reach closer to Yahshua's return that people are going to be holding on to the skirt of those that walk with Yahweh and say, let us go with you. For we know that Yahweh's with you. There's going to be a lot of frightened people. When they start seeing things happen such as they've never seen before, they're going to be willing. They're going to have an open ear because there is no hope in what's here. What happens now is all leading to a final dead end. Well, I believe that Yahweh's going to open up his truth to many. His Spirit's going to move. When that Adam Messiah starts working, Yahweh's Spirit's going to start working. And when that Spirit starts working, things are going to happen. And we always notice, before the feast time, always notice an increase in interest among people we've never heard from before. All of a sudden, the Spirit stirs them up. We're going to see that again in great ways before the time of Yahshua's return. No, it's not going to be an easy time. It's going to be a difficult time. But it's also going to be a time when Yahweh's people can show the fruit. And it's going to separate, too. You know, those that have a half a heart, and those that are just playing along, playing the game, and those who really have it within. Because it could be the choice between life and death at that point. So let's pray we're all strong. And let's not give in any way, in any fashion, to any false system, any false worship that would take the place of Almighty Yahweh. May Yahweh bless you.